This is Mighty Men. If you didn't know that already, this is it. So grab some bacon, sit down, find a table. Last week, we're in a series called Getting Our Acts Together, a study on the birth and infancy of the church. We're going back to the book of Acts. We're picking up right where Ken left off with the 7 Days to Sunday series in the life of Christ. So at Christ's ascension, for those of y'all that weren't here last week, we are picking up literally at that same moment in the history of the church, and really before the church began at the ascension. And then last week we looked at Pentecost, where the Spirit came down, empowering the apostles, empowering the early church, and that's when the church was born. So we looked last week at dependence on God for His plan and also for His power in the church and how that applies to us today. This week we're going to look at what happens when God's plan that we're depending on leads us into difficulties and difficult situations. And I know that applies to nobody here, but I've heard about some people who have had difficult situations before, so hopefully we can make some application. You guys can counsel those people, and we'll move on down the road. But I think it's going to be a fun study, and I think you guys are going to get a lot out of it. I know I did and continue to. So let me open us up in prayer, and then I'll get us started. Father God, we thank you so much for just this time. I know a lot of these guys, including myself, there's just a lot coming at us during the week, and it's nice to be able to set aside some time early in the morning before the sun even comes up to get together as a community of men who love you and who want to come together and grow in their knowledge of you and grow more Christ-like together in the church. So, Lord, take this time, bless it. I pray that your Spirit would empower me, that your Spirit would fill me and speak through me the words that you want to convey to the hearts and minds of these men. And I pray also that your Spirit would be on the receiving end in all of our hearts and minds, helping us to digest the truth that we're exposed to today and apply it to our lives in a way that leads to further transformation and further Christ-likeness for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the purpose of a country club? If you guys read in the lesson, we pre-printed lessons for each of the 8 weeks, and we put them in your notebooks. Which, by the way, if you're new this morning, go grab the guts for the notebooks. They should be on that back table. But I mentioned in there, and of course, the lesson title today might have piqued your curiosity. The church, it's not a country club. So I ask, what's the purpose of a country club? I was thinking about this last week, and as far as I understand, a country club, first and foremost, provides recreation. It provides a great deal of amenities. And by the way, I'm not beating up on country clubs. We're laying out some differences between a country club and the church. But a country club provides recreation, recreational activities, pools, tennis, golf, all sorts of things, dining. But it also has an element of socializing, a communal element. Where you go and you're in a community of people. And then thirdly, the other one I came up with was social status. I think, and some people could care less, but you know, other people, it's sort of a social status indicator, depending on your affiliation with various country clubs. And again, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but that's what a country club is. First and foremost, it's recreational, and it's got a lot of amenities to keep us entertained and interested in everything else. What's the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, when I read Scripture, it's to glorify God. Yeah, exactly. We're here, and Christ has set us apart to bring God glory. But we're also here, and this is another scriptural purpose of the church, to make disciples. That's the Great Commission, right? We're making and equipping disciples, mature disciples. And then thirdly, which these are all related, is to be holy. And holiness in Scripture, it refers to being set apart, special, distinct, set apart. So holiness, discipleship, making mature disciples, and ultimately all for the purpose of glorifying God. That's the purpose of the church. But the problem is that a lot of people today, and I've been guilty of this, and I know some of you have too, and we kind of go back and forth on it, is too many people treat the church like a country club. We expect the church to keep us entertained and interested. We expect the church to provide us with tons of amenities, different programs and events and activities and opportunities. We expect the opportunity to enjoy the social benefits of having community. We don't even necessarily prefer biblical community in terms of how Scripture defines it, but we like being involved in the church because it provides us with sometimes a network, a circle of friends, opportunities for, you know, male-female relationships to crop up if you're single, different things like that. We expect and take great pride in the status of our local churches in the community. So I'm guilty of this, and I work here. Sometimes, whether it's the prestige of your pastor or prestigious members in your congregation or just how people view your church, we take great pride in that, and it's almost a social status indicator in a community, especially in the Bible Belt where Christianity's fairly well accepted by the unbelieving public. So in summary, we expect the church, and by extension God, to keep us happy. And what we mean by happy is a circumstantial happiness. What we mean by happy is free of difficulties, troubles, trials, tribulations, suffering, etc., etc. However, if the problems and persecutions that we read about in the early church in the book of Acts, if they tell us anything, it's that we can certainly expect difficulties in our lives, in the life of the church, but here's the important part. We can also trust that God is sovereign and that all will ultimately work out for our good and for His glory. And that's a promise of Scripture. So let's turn to Acts 2:41, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week with the apostles. So if you guys have a Bible, switch over to Acts 2:41. And we're going to look at, here's the way this lesson is going to break down. We're going to look at four different storylines in the book of Acts. We're looking at 3.5 chapters today, so we got a lot of ground to cover. But we're going to basically look at four different scenarios in the life of the early church that are recorded by Luke as he writes this account of the early church. The first is going to be external, the second is going to be internal, the third is going to be external, and the fourth is going to be internal. So I want you to be able to look at your handout and realize the way we're weaving in and out of external attacks on the church and internal threats to the church. And then finally, after those four storylines, we're going to look at the results of dealing with those situations. But first, we're going to look at an external attack on the church in the way of persecution of the church. And that crops up pretty quickly in the book of Acts. This external attack on the church, the persecution from the religious leaders, I want to make this point. It's got a purifying effect on the church. So before we get into the actual narrative, I want you to think about this. The external attack on the church through persecution by the religious leaders in Jerusalem has a purifying effect on the church. And that's an important concept to keep in mind. So let's look at, you can actually go to chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to look at 1 through 26. I'll summarize it briefly, and we've got a couple quotes we're going to look at too. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1 through 11, we see a public miracle take place, not unlike the miracles that were taking place in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We see a lame man who cannot walk from birth, healed by Peter and John as they're going into the temple. And he can walk, and he's jumping, he's skipping, he's praising God. And it causes this pretty big commotion, and people are excited, they're glorifying God. So that's what happens in chapter 3, 1 through 11. Immediately on the heels of that sign, that wonder, that public miracle, Peter proclaims the gospel. He proclaims who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished, and he sets that out for the people. He evangelizes the crowds, basically. And then, as you might well expect, the Sadducees, the high priest and his group, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, get pretty perturbed by the fact that these apostles, these followers of Christ, are causing this big stir and getting a lot of attention and doing miraculous things. And so they get upset. And then in chapter 4:3, we see the apostles, Peter and John, arrested by the religious leaders. Okay, that's 4:3. I'll read to you from the NASB. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail. After they're put in jail. The apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin Council. This is the council of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. They're brought before him, and they're questioned, pretty much grilled in verses 5 through 7. It says, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Referring to the healing of the lame man. Well, obviously, right? It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. And they answer him pretty pointedly. Peter, who's not a shy fellow at this point especially, he responds by sharing the gospel with the council. Basically, he says, you want to know by whose name we did this? Let me tell you. And he basically evangelizes the council, these Jewish leaders. Let me stop to say, persecution, here's the point of this first little section. Persecution happens almost instantaneously in the life of the church. Why? Because persecution, the very persecution of Jesus Christ in his ministry, in his 3.5-year public ministry, up until his, obviously, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, that persecution on Jesus immediately manifests itself in the life of his followers, the apostles. So the same persecution of the person, Jesus Christ, is manifested almost immediately in the life of his church, his body, the body of Christ, towards his apostles. So the expectation in his ministry of persecution leads to the expectation in their ministry of similar persecution. And we'll see a lot of similarities between his and theirs. So Peter and John share the gospel with the council, basically. The council disregards, first of all, the council disregards the information that they receive about Jesus and who he is and what he did. But they also disregard this miraculous healing. So they look past the fact that a lame man is now walking, and they go straight to conspiracy to stop the apostles. Sounds a lot like what they did with Jesus. And that's in 13 through 17. And then finally, they come back after they conspire, and they say, well, we can't really do anything to him, and especially because the people are so jazzed about what they've done. And this is similar again to Jesus. Hey, all the people really like him, so we can't really do anything to him. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to threaten them and tell them they can't do things. They can't speak. They can't proclaim the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. So they try and basically shut them down. Evangelism's prohibited. And in 4:18 it says, and when they summoned them, meaning they brought back the apostles, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John then, of course, reject the council's demands. You can imagine they're emboldened, they're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and so they flat out say, hey, you know, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, hey, how about this? You tell me, should I follow your instructions or should I follow God's direction? And basically saying, I'm not going to succumb to your demands. We're not going to shut up. We're going to keep teaching. And so eventually they're released after many threats, and they go on their way in 4:21. It says, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. So the people are reacting the right way. They see a public miracle by these followers of Christ, these apostles, and they glorify God. But the religious people look completely past that. And just, you know, they're messing up what we've got going for ourselves here in Jerusalem, so we're going to shut them down. As they are released, immediately following their release, we read in the book of Acts in 4:23 through 30, a prayer of the followers of Christ, of these apostles and these disciples, a prayer in dependence on God. And you can read it for yourself, but from 23 to 30, we see this prayer where they really do depend on God. And what do they ask for in the prayer? If you read this, it's great. After they're threatened, after they're sent off, they pray for boldness. They ask God, by virtue of his indwelling Holy Spirit, for boldness to keep proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's received. In 4:29, this is the actual prayer. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants, us, may speak your word with all confidence. I like that. So it to me, and then of course he answers the prayer. And in verses 31 and 33, we basically read that the apostles continue to proclaim boldly the word of God. But this brings up a good question. What should we do in the church today in the United States when faced with persecution? Now, I realize that our context is a whole lot better in terms of persecution than theirs was and the other places in the world today are. So when you probably don't think of yourself as persecuted much, but think of it in terms of taking a stand based on God's word, taking a stand on issues that are unpopular with the prevailing culture today. So if you take a stand on, based on scripture, take a stand on homosexuality, take a stand on abortion, take a stand on any of these topics that kind of ruffles people's feathers out in the world today, you're going to sometimes subtly, sometimes not so subtly, face different varying kinds of persecution. I don't think someone's going to, you know, put a gun to your head and tell you to deny Christ or anything like that, which does happen, but we will face some social pressures. I think we have to respond the exact same way that they responded. I think when faced with persecution, pressures, whatever you want to call it, for taking a stand based on God's word, proclaiming his truth, for instance, the exclusivity of Christ, standing firm on the fact that it's only through Christ that we can be reconciled to God. Stand firm on that, and then when you face those pressures, whether it's at work or in your own family or wherever it is, pray for boldness. And I think that's a great application of what happened 2,000 years ago in the life of the apostles. Second, now we're going to go internal. We're going to look at an internal threat to the purity of the church. And this is an interesting one. So in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to read that in a second, I call this purity jeopardized because we get this idyllic sort of painting, this portrait of the church that, yes, they're facing external attack, but you know, they're selling everything they've got, they're providing for people's needs, you know, and a lot of people would say, well, you know, Luke is just sort of portraying this sort of idyllic picture and everything's rosy and he's sort of denying the fact that problems exist. No, he's not. Because when we get to chapter 5, you know, Scripture's very clear that this wasn't idyllic. This wasn't a perfect situation. That there was sin in the life of the believers in the church, even in the early church at that period. And Ananias and Sapphira, which is what this storyline is all about, sort of betray the fact that, yes, there is sin manifesting itself in the life of the church. But how do they deal with it? How does God deal with it? And we'll pull some application out of that in a second. But let me read verses 5, 1, and 2, and this is where the sin is committed. It's short and it's sweet, but listen. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Now, this comes right after the end of chapter 4, where it says people are selling their land, selling their homes, and they're taking the proceeds, and they're laying them at the feet of the apostles, and then the apostles are distributing them to people as their needs exist and meeting needs. And so it goes on to say there's not a needy person in the whole congregation because people are so willing to sacrifice of themselves to meet other people's needs. That's the context. That's right before this. And then it goes on to talk about Barnabas who sells his and lays it at the feet. Then immediately after that it says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, you might read that and go, eh, that's not that big of a deal. We'll get to that in a second. And again, I want to frame the context. Acts 4:32 says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. That's the context, and that's the context in which this sin arises. So Peter and the gang confront this sin. Now, how they found out about it, we don't know. It doesn't say. That's not the point. But Ananias is confronted. He's separate from his wife. She's out shopping or something with, you know, the proceeds. And he comes before Peter and the guys. And Peter says, you know, what is this that you've done? You know, I know what you did. You sold a property and you put on airs. You pretended to have placed all of it at the feet of the apostles to meet other people's needs. But you really kept back a portion. So he's confronted in verses 3 and 4, and then the consequence is Ananias' immediate death. Now, Luke's a physician. He could have told us how exactly he died and all this, but he doesn't because that's not the point. The point is that God demonstrates his judgment of this sin by taking And personally, I think Ananias and Sapphira were probably legitimate believers. You know, there's discrepancies. Some people say they weren't. Some people say they were. But I believe there is a sin unto death where God can literally take his children off the game board because of their sin and demonstrate that. Now, yes, there's still no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but I do believe that you can sin and God can make an example of you and thus take you, in a sense, off the game board, cause your death. And that's what happens in Ananias' life. Let me read, I'll read that in a second, 5:11. So Sapphira, she doesn't know what's going on. A couple hours later, she comes in. She doesn't know what happened to Ananias. He dies. They go off and bury him immediately. She comes in, and now Peter didn't give her husband a chance to repent. Okay, he didn't say, "All right, if you fess up now, we know what's happened. Go ahead and be honest. We'll go easy on you." You know, it was just you sinned. You're a hypocrite. You know, you lied about it. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You're dead. So Sapphira comes in, and Peter asks her, and he gives her a chance to fess up. He says, "Is it true that you sold this piece of land for this much money, or was it really this much?" And she says, "Oh, no. It was that much. I promise." So she takes that deceit and then magnifies it by then continuing to lie about it and try and cover up her sin. And of course, then the consequence after that is she continues lying and she dies also. So we get Sapphira's death in 9 and 10. And then this is interesting, and this is what I wanted to read to you. In 5:11, this is the effect it has on the congregation. I think this is partly why God demonstrates judgment towards these people and their sin. Because it says, "And a great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." So what's the real problem? Let's analyze this sin. The real problem is not the fact that he kept back some of the money from the deal, okay? The problem is that Ananias and Sapphira were hypocrites. They were masquerading as righteous, self-sacrificing people willing to give it all to the kingdom while at the same time hiding their sin and going to lengths to hide their sin with Sapphira's continued lying. So, and Peter says this, Ananias could have simply not sold his land, and that money, that land, or the money from it would have still been his. So it's not the fact that he did or didn't sell the land or kept back some or didn't or gave a portion or this or that. It's that he made it seem to the congregation like he was giving all the proceeds to the kingdom causes, to God, to the church to meet needs, and yet he wasn't, and he was secretly holding back and basically putting on false airs. A constable, who is a professor over at Dallas Theological, in his commentary says, "When Christians act hypocritically by pretending a devotion that is not theirs or a surrender of life they have not really made, they lie to the Holy Spirit." Notice Peter doesn't say, "Man, you lied to me." He says, "You lied to the Holy Spirit. You tried to deceive God by lying to his church, by putting on false airs with his church. You're lying to the Holy Spirit." And how absurd is that when we know full well that God is omniscient? He knows all things, and yet we still try and lie to him. He selfishly wanted to appear righteous to the church while masking his actions. Sounds like the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the other people that Christ came across, who he was constantly saying, you know, "Woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites, you hypocrites." That was a big problem in Jerusalem, in Judaism. And God is saying that this is something that we're not going to deal with, that we're not going to make excuses for in the Church of Jesus Christ. I can't tell you how many guys, I got to watch out because I could use real stories, but every week, probably Ken, myself, other people up here at the church, pastors, have to deal with situations where guys are putting on, they're attempting sometimes to deceive themselves, but most often trying to deceive other people, their wife, their families, the church. And so we get guys that put on this air of, you know, real righteousness and spiritual fervor. And, you know, they might go to the Lure of Lust series we did a couple years ago and even shepherd a table and nod their head and, you know, how important purity is and all these things. And meanwhile, they're sleeping with their secretary. And it comes out eventually, and they leave their wife and kids and run off, or they strike up an old flame on Facebook and, you know, get into an adulterous affair, whatever. But that happens all the time, and it makes me sick. I mean, it literally makes me sick. That just happened this last week with a guy. And it just makes me sick. And it should make all of us sick. We should have no patience for that kind of hypocrisy. It's not that people aren't going to sin. We're all going to sin. But it's trying to put up this false air of righteousness and going to unbelievers and what great Christians we are and all these wonderful things God's doing and, oh, I'm so blessed and, oh, I'll pray for you and all this stuff. And meanwhile, we're hiding this filth on the inside. And we're not deceiving the church so much as we're trying to deceive God. And God takes sin seriously, as should we if we take God seriously. So what should we do when faced with sin in the body? Here's a couple things. One, we, and especially guys as men, okay? I don't teach in women's ministry. I teach in men's ministry. We've got our own stuff. How should we deal with sin in our own lives and the lives of guys around us? First of all, we should take sin seriously. We shouldn't have this little spectrum of, well, that's not so bad of a sin. This is more egregious, etc. Well, I haven't murdered anybody or committed adultery. Jesus clears that up with the whole look at a woman lustfully and you've committed adultery in your heart thing. Hate your brother and you've committed murder thing. So he clears that up already. So we need not have a little spectrum where we put our sins on it to make ourselves feel better. We should take it seriously in our lives and the lives of other people. We should fear its consequences. Just like the congregation feared the consequences of sin in the life of Ananias and Sapphira, so should we fear the consequences of sin. Think about it like this. You're in a crowd of people. Let's say it's this room. Sin in a man's life in our church is not unlike a guy walking around in a crowd of us with an unpinned grenade. Okay, that's how serious it is. Because when that thing goes off, when he forgets to hold down that mechanism on the grenade, it's going to blow up and it's going to blow him sky high. But there's going to be so much collateral damage and shrapnel. It's going to be one of those scenes where there's a car bombing on the news and they're taking people out with blood running down their head and stuff. That's how sin works in the church. And we as members of the body of Christ are members of one another. So it's almost as ridiculous as a kidney asking the liver how it's going and the liver saying, well, you know, I got this cancer growing on me, but it's not really your business. It's none of your concern. That's how ridiculous it is to act like sin in people's lives in the body of Christ isn't our business. And that doesn't mean we're a bunch of, you know, gossips that go around or judgmental, you know, don't mind the log in my eye. I'm going to point out the speck in yours. But it does mean that we need to take sin seriously in our own lives and the lives of people around us. And we need to be willing to confront. That's not popular. And you don't have to be a table shepherd. This is if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and sin is brought before you, you're made aware of sin in the life of another believer, not people out in the world. That's not our business to judge the sin in people's lives out in the world. But if people profess to believe in Jesus Christ, then it's our duty, it's our responsibility, it's our privilege, and it's really awkward and it's difficult, but it's our responsibility to address it, not out of judgmentalism or making ourselves feel better about ourselves because we're not as bad as you are, but out of love, we're supposed to confront sin in people's lives. And we live in such a drive my car into my garage, bring the garage door down before I get out, go in, close my blinds, build a 10-foot security fence around my backyard. We live in such a society of this is my business, this is not your business, or I'm going to be real careful about the information about my life that I let out into community and into other people's relationships. And that's one of the reasons that we struggle so much with communities, because we struggle so much with authenticity and being genuine and being open and being able and willing to confess sin with one another. So anyway, I'm going to get off my soapbox there. But that's what I think we can take away from that story. Now we're going to go back to the external. So now we see persecution ramping up on the church, and we're going to go through it quickly. This is another external attack, and it's in 5:12 through 16. Let's summarize this. It should be in your notes. The apostles' authority is demonstrated by signs and wonders, continued signs and wonders, and many, many new believers. Thousands of people are coming into the church and becoming believers and putting their faith in Jesus Christ in 5:12 through 16. Guess who becomes jealous? Well, it's our old friends, the Sadducees. In 5:17, and I'll read it for you, it says, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, It's ironic. These true followers of Christ, these faithful, are filled with the Holy Spirit doing God's work. I mean, God is confirming them as messengers and is confirming their message. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the people that call themselves the religious leaders and call themselves the faithful are filled with jealousy. And so it's just kind of a nice juxtaposition. But they get jealous. They arrest the apostles, this time all of them, by the way. And immediately, what Scripture tells us is that an angel comes, and they're thrown in jail overnight, and an angel comes and releases them miraculously and sends them back out and says, get back out there, guys. Get back out there and proclaim the word of God. And so, you know, they're thrown in jail. They're immediately saved through this miraculous event with this angel releasing them. And then the very next morning, bright and early, where are they? They're right back in the same spot they were when they laid hands on him and arrested him earlier, which is the temple. And what are they doing? The exact same thing. So I see this as an extension of God's answering their prayer for boldness to proclaim the gospel. And that is that, you know, you can arrest us, but God's putting us right back out in the field. And we're going right back to work in the harvest. And so anyway, it's funny because... So the next day, the religious leaders, they send the guards to go get them. They say, bring them back. We're going to, you know, threaten them and, you know, beat them up. And they go back and they say, well, the doors are locked and, you know, the gates are locked, everything, but they're not there. And then somebody comes up and goes, hey, you know those guys y'all arrested and they're in prison yesterday? They're back in the temple and they're preaching the word. And so anyway, I'm sure they're probably thinking, this is odd. But the people are really excited about them, and so they send the guards, and the guards sort of escort them back. It doesn't say they arrested them again, but they sort of escort them back because the people are pretty jazzed about them. So anyway, they disregard this miraculous escape. They disregard a lot of miracles, a lot of God's confirming efforts, and they bring them right back. And so they're returned, and then they're questioned again. Again, this is all the apostles this time. And what are you doing? Why are you doing it? Stop doing it. The apostles go on to, again, reject these demands to shut up and to be silenced. And the council, again, gets evangelized. Again, the apostles say, hey, you know, let me tell you about why we're doing this and what we're saying and who we're saying it for and all this. And so they share who Jesus is, what he did, etc. And again, that gets totally dismissed by these religious leaders. They get angry. There's a guy, Gamaliel. And this is the Apostle Paul's mentor back when he was a Pharisee. He's a well-respected Pharisee, Gamaliel. He actually gives some pretty good advice. And we talked about this last week. He says, hey, listen. They send the apostles out. And they say, listen, if these guys, if God's not in it, if this is just them, their own flesh, their own self-effort, it's going to fail. Just leave them alone. It's going to fail. It always does. And he gives a bunch of examples of other guys that have failed. It's not going to last. But if this is of God, not only is it going to persevere, but you may find yourself fighting against God himself. And so he actually has some pretty good advice. And it says they take his advice, but they go ahead just to make sure the apostles shut their mouths. They go ahead and flog them. That's not like a spanking with a switch. That's pretty hardcore, where they literally flog them on the backs and rip up their skin and all sorts of terrible stuff. And then they're released in 540. It says, after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. The apostles, get this, the apostles rejoiced, quote, in verse 41, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame in his name, in Jesus' name. They see themselves, they're rejoicing because they're counted worthy to bear the same suffering and shame that Christ bore for his name and for God's glory. So it brings up a good question. And by the way, they go on, of course, they go on to continue teaching and preaching the gospel, the word of God. So it brings up a good question. What do we do when we're faced with persecution for our faith? And again, it may not be like it is in China or the Middle East or some other places around the world. But what do we do when we're faced with persecution or pressure or people trying to silence us or make us feel awkward or stupid or ashamed about what we believe in? First of all, we need to pray for boldness. Second of all, we need to praise God that he's giving us an opportunity to bear shame for the name of Jesus Christ and for God's purposes. Do you look at it like that? I don't. On first blush, I just get upset or angry or vindictive or bitter towards the person or try and get even or or I just write them off. But I don't go to God with it and go, God, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity to bear shame for the name of Jesus Christ. That's just a whole different way of looking at things, but it's something that we're called to, I believe. So anyway, they go on, continue. So now we're on the fourth one. This is the final little storyline. This goes back to an internal threat. External attack, internal threat. External attack, back to internal threat. This is an internal threat to unity in the body, and it's in chapter 6, 1 through 6. I call it problems recognized. There's all sorts of problems that can crop up in a church, especially one as big as they were. Well, really, the size has nothing to do with it. They were a mega, mega church, you know, 5,000 plus believers at the very least, probably. So there's a lot of conflicts that can rise and disunities and different things. So he gives us, Luke gives us a little window into what this looks like. As the church is growing, they run into a problem. So in chapter 4, we looked at it before, in 32 through 37, Luke establishes the fact that there is a sacrificial culture that has developed in the church where people are willing to sacrifice of themselves for the benefit of other people. And so much so, and I'll read it to you actually, in 34 through 35 it says, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." So much was the sacrificial ethos and spirit of love in this early church that there wasn't even a needy person, sort of probably hyperbole, but you know, if there was a need, it got met, and people were willing to sacrifice for it. So again, as the context for what we read in the next two chapters, This shows us why they reacted like they did. So it's established this culture, and then in 6:1 we hear about an unmet need in the congregation. So now all of a sudden we realize, and the church leadership realizes, that there are some needs that we've overlooked. So in 6:1 it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." So here's what's happening. All these people from all over the Mediterranean world, the Roman world, who, you know, had basically, they're Hellenistic Jews because they had bought into Greek culture somewhat and they had adopted the Greek language. And so they were sort of like Greek Jews. And then you had, and they came to faith in Jesus Christ and entered into the church in Jerusalem and stayed there and were part of the church. And then there's these Hebraic Jews, which are sort of the pure Jews that sort of remained in and around Jerusalem and didn't sort of sell out to Greek culture and sort of preserve that Jewish culture. And so there's a cultural distinction within the body. And we have that in churches today, even in our church. But what happens? There's unmet needs because as they're distributing food for the widows, who are totally dependent back in this day, as they're distributing the food, the Hebraic Jews are distributing it to their widows, but they're sort of overlooking the Hellenistic Jews' widows, and they bring it up to the church leadership, and here's what happens. The apostles in 2 through 4 respond with a plan. They say, okay, this is a legit need. Here's what we're going to do. You guys put forward 7 guys, you know, that are good guys, and we'll put them in charge because we want to make sure we're staying in prayer for the congregation and doing the ministry of the word, you know, preaching and teaching the word of God. But we're going to, you know, you give us some guys and we'll commission them to take care of this. So the congregation responds with a hearty, you know, attaboy, we're on board. And then they go ahead and put forward the 7, which they list, including Stephen and Philip. And then the apostles commissioned deacons to serve or oversee. I call them deacons because that word just means servants. And some people dispute whether or not these are actually deacons in terms of an office, like we read about later in like 1 Timothy and Titus. But regardless, they're servants. And they're commissioned, laid hands upon to do this thing and to oversee this distribution of food. So what do we do when faced with unresolved issues in our congregation that might lead to disunity? They're all around us all the time. Look at Christ Chapel. There's all sorts of situations that if not resolved, if not dealt with, they could lead to disunity, division in the body. Do we address these situations in a God-honoring way that brings resolution? And I think about 7 years ago when I came on staff with Ken, one of the things we right off the bat started thinking about was meeting the needs of widows here at our church. So here's the situation. Jo Helen Rossacker, who's a widow, was doing a lot of the serve stuff here. And she and I struck up a friendship, and we just started talking. And there was all these widows in our congregation, I mean, like dozens and dozens of them, and they had all these needs, but either A, they were, you know, speaking up and nobody was listening, or B, they weren't speaking up because either they felt like there wasn't a means to meet these needs, or, you know, it was embarrassing or whatever it was. But anyway, we thought, man, here we are doing all these community outreach things to the outside world, and we've got widows in our own congregation that have needs that are going unmet. You know, whether that's changing out a light bulb on a flood lamp in their backyard or whatever it was, some simple plumbing or whatever. So we developed this, Mighty Men developed this group called Manpower, which is still around today, where teams of guys go out and, you know, meet the needs of widows and single moms once a month. But it was just cool to be a part of that and to see how that works. That when the church, when legitimate issues are brought forward, needs, the church says, okay, well, let's meet these needs in a God-honoring way and deal with it. So anyway, what are the results of dealing with difficulties well? This is interesting. So all throughout this section, Luke peppers this whole section, this four chapters, with statements, passages and verses that speak to the health and the growth of the church. So all throughout these external attacks, internal threats, before and after and in the middle of these different sections, there's all these verses that speak to the growth of the church and the health of the church. And I think that's to let us know that when we face difficulties and when we face them and deal with them well in a God-honoring way, for God's glory, in the power of God, according to his wisdom, I think that the church is healthy. I think not only our spiritual lives are healthier and we grow spiritually, but I think the church itself grows and flourishes, not necessarily numerically, but definitely spiritually. So what's the relationship between trials and tribulations and church health and growth? Look at places like China. Look at the early church. I mean, the church grew out of the blood of the martyrs. When we are persecuted, when we face difficulties, we are refined and our faith is strengthened and purified through difficult situations, whether externally or internally. Acts 6:7, this is where the section ends. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. By way of application, what did the apostles expect? I think they expected trials. You know why? Because Jesus says, hey, expect trials. It took a lot of deep study to figure that out. The early church was purified by those trials. They faced them with God's wisdom, in God's power, and ultimately for God's glory. So, what do we expect in the church today? We should expect trials. We should expect difficulties. Because of our own sins, the consequences of our own sins might cause difficult situations in our life. The consequences of people sinning around us. God might allow the consequences of living in a fallen world, getting hit by a bus, finding out you have cancer, all these different things that maybe have nothing to do with anybody's sin, but he allows them in our life, and they're difficult, and they're financially, medically, relationally, whatever. Or maybe God causes difficult situations in our life. You know, he can do that for the purpose of refining us and bringing glory to himself and sanctifying us. But regardless, we should expect difficulties. And based on our expectations, are we seeing the church more like a country club or like the early church? Are we expecting amenities, entertainment, comfort, convenience? Or are we expecting to become more like Jesus Christ? Country clubs minimize difficulties. Again, it's not beating up country clubs, but if there's a loud guy who's obnoxious and drunk on the golf course and he's playing slow and he's not replacing his divots, there's a little guy on a cart that deals with him, okay? They minimize difficult situations. They get them out of your hair, out of your life, out of your experience so that you don't have to deal with them. But here's the difference. Whereas a country club minimizes difficulties, the church capitalizes on difficult situations that are inevitable in the life of believers and in the life of the church. We capitalize them for the glory of God, to make and equip mature disciples, and ultimately for purity in the church. Missed these bullets here. Let me pump through them real quick. Anyway, so ultimately, it's to glorify God. Two quotes, and then we're done. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. The difficulties that we go through today, when we deal with them well, they result in praise and honor and glory when Christ comes back to get us, or when we die, when we're glorified. And then finally, you guys know this one well. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, Christ Chapel, one of our purposes, according to our constitution, is this: to glorify God in laboring and striving according to His power to present every believer complete in Christ. And difficult situations are a huge part of that process of becoming complete in Christ. So what are you expecting in your life as a Christian? And what are you expecting in the life of the church? I'll leave it at that. This is your discussion time. Enjoy the discussions. Take about the last 10 minutes, to pray for the guys around your table, especially along these lines. And we'll see you next week for the church. It's not a popularity contest. Thanks, guys.